Christians often, perhaps just me, but Christians often feel a tension between being and doing, between a passive state and an active state, meditating and receiving versus worship and service, between receiving from Christ and sort of that being versus serving him and doing. And we feel some kind of need to balance those out. And often when we preach, when we teach, we struggle to get that balance right. The result is some Christians are so passive, as if obedience and service doesn't matter, and some are so striving. They always want to do things. It can never be enough, and so they feel guilt. And it's this odd sort of thing as well, as if God needed their help. And most of us probably flip between the two. And this bit of John, I think, really helps us get how this works. The reading is about who Jesus is and what he has done, and then who you are and where your service fits in the shadow of the cross. And appropriately, but as is typical of me, it is unplanned, that this is quite appropriate, I think, for Mother's Day, for mothers and also for non-mothers. And so as we go towards Good Friday and Easter, we're now at the cross and we'll spend a few Sundays here, and we keep on seeing a few recurring themes. The Bible, as we've said a few weeks ago, the Bible says a few things many times in many ways, giving different angles and applications to it. And so as we see Jesus go to the cross to die, the reading here doesn't, we're not quite at his death yet, but as he goes to the cross to die, we see his death as the king, his death as according to plan, and his death as fulfilling his obligations. I'll unpack each of those. We see Jesus' death as king in verses 16 to 22. So the last few weeks, we keep on seeing, John keeps on bringing to our attention that Jesus is king, that he is the eternal king over all, and he's the promised king of Israel, that he is in control of what is happening. And now we see a bit more of that. And these scenes, the way John writes them, and all the Gospels do something similar, is they're meant to jar with us. That he is, we're told that he is the exalted king, but also what's the image put in front of us is this humbled sacrifice. And those two things were seen at the same time. And they seem like a contradiction, but they're the heart of what the gospel is. So end of last week, we established that Jesus is king, but that he is rejected. And then this week, the reading began, they took him. And they took him to the skull, and this place called the skull. And John tells us that he calls it that in two languages. So it's the place of death, where he goes on the cross, between two others. So we see the innocent king at the skull, the place of death, between two guilty men, between two men that rightly should be there. And in the middle is the one who should not be there. But it fulfills Isaiah 53 verse 12 that says he's numbered among the sinners. So he dies the death of a criminal between two criminals. The innocent between the guilty. The judge is under judgment. Now we thought about over the last few weeks why this is so. It will come up again as we go through towards Good Friday. And we've said this is already showing us something from Isaiah. Isaiah explains this in his prophecy as well. That we, all of humanity, are guilty before God. When we think what sin is and the seriousness of that, we're told that it's deserving of God's judgment. But Jesus became like us, human like us, only without sin. He does not deserve this, but he takes it for us. In fact, he deserves quite the opposite, which we'll see in a moment. So he takes our guilt as his own in our place, so that we don't have to take that. But as he does so, we're reminded again that he is king in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this causes a great offence to the Jewish leaders. In verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" So what we get from this is the reason, the basis of sending Jesus to the cross is sedition, it's treason. That he's trying to replace Caesar is the accusation. And Pilate is stubborn. In verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now what we know of Pilate from history is that he is stubborn and nasty. And this whole thing is to insult the Jews. So we know earlier on, we've seen that he does not want Jesus to go to the cross. He thinks Jesus is innocent, but his hand is forced, but he wants the last laugh, this last sadistic laugh. He's saying, "This is your pathetic king. This is the best that you lot can muster up. Look at the state of him, and now I'm going to kill him." But yet again, in John, someone speaks better than they know. Verse 22, he says, "What is written is written." Now he means, "I'm just too stubborn." But actually, he's right. Whatever anyone's opinion of Jesus is, the truth remains the same. Jesus is king. It is written, and it's eternally so. Now, you may have had this. I've spoken to people. They've asked me about my faith, or it's come up in conversation. They go, but I don't believe that. Doesn't matter. It's like some people are flat earth theorists. But believing that does not change anything. And if they do any navigation, they'll soon find out. It doesn't matter what people believe in that sense. The truth remains the same. Jesus isn't beholden to our belief. Now, as a church, we want to let people know about Jesus, but for their benefit, not for ours, and certainly not for his. He is king. It is written. It's an unchangeable fact. Our words and actions may challenge that, but do not change that. Nothing changes that. Also notice verse 20. The sign, we're told, is written in three languages: Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. Now, Greek is the, we call the lingua franca, the global language, right? For various reasons, English has become this dominant language that lots of people at least have some grasp of. Latin was the official language. It's the empire's language, so the administrative language. And then Aramaic is the local language of Judea, so it's what people would have spoken at home, probably in the shops, in the synagogue. So the point is, everyone there could read what was said. That's what they did. They put the crime up on the top of the cross in those three languages for those reasons. So Pilate, again, spoke better than he knew, but he does more than speak better than he knows. He proclaims Jesus is king to the world in every language. Something I think always surprises me, but you notice, is that those who suppress Jesus as king often proclaim him as such. The more you keep him down, the more he pops up. And so here, Jesus' kingship is affirmed and proclaimed to the world as the crucified king. His throne and glory is seen at the cross. Now, first glances, they're opposites, aren't they? Our king's about to have a coronation, and it's going to be a bit of a spectacle, I imagine. But that's not how Jesus' coronation works, is it? He's suffering, death, and weakness in innocence. That is the moment, though, that God displays his power over death, sin, and the devil. He brings light into the darkness at that moment. The cross is Christ's glory. They think, and they are trying to defame him. They're actually glorifying him. Now, as an aside, this is not the main point here, but I think a helpful aside, people often ask, why does God allow suffering? I don't completely know, not going to answer it here, but notice what the answer cannot be because of these verses. The answer cannot be because God does not love you. Because look how he treated his beloved son and why he did so. His beloved son died on a cross of all things because he loves you, among other reasons. It can't be. Your suffering cannot be because he does not love you. So here we see the innocent King of glory, the eternal Son, counted with sinners and dies on the cross for you. So it means a couple of things for us, doesn't it? It means you're presented through this event with a choice. Where does your sin go? Either you say, I'll deal with it, I'll hold on to it, and you will suffer for that. Rightly, justly, for your rebellion. Or you can swap it with Jesus and let him take it on your behalf. And as we do so, we worship the one who is glorified on the cross. The cross glorifies and most demonstrates Jesus' glory. Jesus' death is according to God's plan in verses 23 to 24. So we've seen in recent weeks that Jesus sets the tone all along. He is in control. He controls his death, the time and the nature of his death. But not only so, not only does he control that, but this is actually in the Father's plan in eternity and revealed to us in the Old Testament. So John shows that here through some incidental details. There's a common, normal event that happens at crucifixions. The soldiers take what they can from the victim. And so a part of this shows an eyewitness detail. So not just that some items are taken, but how they're taken. So some are divvied up and one is won by lot. And also a bit more about the nature of Jesus' death and the eyewitness nature of that. So there's the humiliation of the cross. So it's not just about physical pain, but humiliation. He's dying as a criminal, but he's also dying naked. Now, when you see artwork, a question of whether we should look at this, whether that's a kind of Ten Commandments issue, but when we have these artworks of Jesus' death, he's always wearing something, so just essential. But at the cross, you died naked. So there's an inner, you have inner and outer garments. There is nothing under the undergarment. So it shows something about the shame that he was experiencing. But also, it shows that his death is planned by God. And that's the main point here that John is driving home. So this is how he does it. Verse 23, the outer garments are divided four ways. So there are four soldiers, you can deduce from that, and they're divided an item each. So one would get the shoes, the belt, and however else he's outer garments divided up. The inner garment was one piece. Now, this is not the equivalent of our inner garments. This is not like underpants, but the last thing that touches your body. And it seems to have been of reasonably good quality. And so they cast lots. And John immediately draws attention then to Psalm 22, verse 18. He does that in verse 24 here. And so we see that as a prophecy. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. So they do both. The outer ones are divided up, the inner one casting lots. And John sees that as a prophecy of what happens to Jesus. But actually, it's a bit more than a prophecy. Whenever New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, when you go back and read, which we haven't got time to do, read the context it comes from, there's a lot more going on. And so we can sort of suck in all that meaning. So sometime today, perhaps go and read Psalm 22. We often sing it on Maundy Thursday or Good Friday, and lots of other churches in lots of other traditions do that. So the king's innocent suffering the psalm is about the king's innocent suffering from evil men. But the result of the psalm towards the end goes on to his conquest and resurrection. So what the biblical writers do is they don't leave us to look at the cross with raw events and we don't know what it means. Nor does it leave us to sort of make our own interpretations of what it means. But we're told what the cross means, that the innocent Christ dies in the place of sinners. So this means that Jesus died at a time of his own choosing, a manner of his own choosing. That Jesus died according to plan, the plan of his Father in all eternity. And Jesus died for you. In eternity past, God saw you and he loved you even though he knew you would be a sinner. He knew all the worst things about you, but he loved you, and that is why Jesus came. There's a line in the Heidelberg Catechism that tells us all of history and anything that goes on cannot stop that point of God's love for you, knowing that Jesus would come to rescue you. Jesus' death is fulfilling his obligation, or in his death he fulfills his obligations. Verses 25 to 27. There's an intriguing little bit of detail here. We don't get quite this in the other Gospels. Why are we told it? So what we have is four women and a new relationship established of mutual help between Mary, well, three of them are called Mary, but Jesus' mum, Mary, and the disciple John, the beloved disciple. So in the other Gospels, there are more women that are mentioned and they're at a distance. It seems that at this point, John and four of the women come close. And so there's a contrast there between the four women and the four soldiers. The four soldiers get what they can from Jesus. The four women, well, they might be confused and grieving, but they adore Christ. So we have a contrast there. And this is a touching moment where in his agony, bearing the sin of the whole world, now that's worth noticing through all of this, we know about the horrors of the cross, but none of the gospel writers focus on that. They focus on him bearing, what causes Jesus the anguish is him bearing the sin of the world. So this touching moment, as this is happening, he thinks about one individual, his mum. And so this shows the flip side of the cross. So he dies for our sin in our place so that we don't face that. And that's been the John's focus in these chapters. But also we see something else that comes up elsewhere in the Bible, that he also not only does he die our death, but he lives our life. The life that we should live but didn't, he did. Even up to the moment of his death. So not only is he credited with our death on the cross, but we are credited with his life and his obedience. As he's obedient even to his last breaths. Jesus, as a man, as a human, he's a human son of a woman. So he had obligations in the Ten Commandments. Honor your parents. Now, honor your parents has a bit of a spectrum. When do you know you've completed that? That you've completely honoured your parents. When I was a child and I was in the Scouts and things like that, and you'd go to Mother's Day services and you were told what you should do for your mum on Mother's Day, and I'd walk away always going, yeah, that's not going to happen. What a wretched son I am. Jesus cares for his mum, even in death. He sought her good. Now, why does he do this in putting John in care of his mum? Why not his brothers? That's what normally would happen. It seems that Mary is a follower of Jesus, and she's followed him to Jerusalem. His brothers are still in Nazareth, and his brothers don't yet believe in him. Now, later they do. But here's another detail, something to notice about Mary. Beyond Jesus just fulfilling his duty, even in death, and perhaps a detail that's very fitting for Mother's Day. If I can put this as reverentially as I can, Mary at times is a bit mumsy. So in John 2, she asks Jesus to sort out the lack of wine at a wedding. And Jesus says the same thing there. He goes, woman, the hour has not come. Here he says, woman, behold your son. In the other Gospels, she acts like a mum might act to a son. Sometimes it's not entirely appropriate, and Jesus corrects her. Not like that. There's one bit where he says, my family are not those related to me by blood, but those who do my will. And sometimes as I read these passages, I try best I can to put myself in Mary's shoes. She's in this unique situation. How would she feel? It must have been very hard for Mary. But here she is at the cross, and she looks on helplessly as Jesus dies. And the position she has there is of a disciple. And then Jesus gives her a job, and he cares for her. She has a role as a mum, but not as a mum to Jesus, but as a mum to John. Mary and John are two disciples of Jesus who are to serve each other. So it seems that the main responsibility here falls on John. She goes to his home. He'd be the breadwinner, the provider. She is Jesus' mum, according to the flesh, but her first role, her first position, her identity, something our society is obsessed with at the moment, her identity is that of a disciple. She is a follower, a student of Christ. So who she is first and foremost, Mary is a recipient of grace from Christ. He was dying for her, and he was dying for John. John was to provide for her daily needs, and for John, for those things, she's to do whatever those things that you need a mum for, even as a grown-up. So notice what was happening to her. She now has a role as a mum, but that flows from her position as a disciple and a follower. First, she receives grace. Then she serves John. John first receives grace. Then he serves Mary. Now, if you remember back, it was a long time ago, John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And the context, we're told, is he's going to the cross. And Jesus demonstrates what he's going to do on the cross. He washes their feet. He serves them by cleansing them. And then at the end, he says, once you're cleansed, serve each other. As I've served you, serve each other. It's not that we do stuff for God and then he takes us in. Rather, he saves sinners and then they serve each other. And we notice then what the church is. The church is every Christian is connected to Jesus, receives forgiveness and grace because of the cross. That connects us to each other in service. The cross connects us. Friendship with God in Christ leads to friendship with each other. We all need Jesus' service, and then we are ready to serve. That our service is an outworking of receiving the grace of the cross. And that's the balance that I started with. So today's Mother's Day. And there's some mums here and some grandmothers here. And women, understandably, take motherhood seriously. They should do. Often for some women, it becomes their whole identity of them being a mum. And they want to be a good mum, which is a good thing, because it's a very responsible task. But when they fail, and they will fail, it can be crushing, because there's no grace if you're God, if you're raison d'etre, if your identity and purpose is solely being a good mum. You will fail. There's other women who wanted to be mums, but they never did. Or they outlived their children. Now, do you see that what Jesus says here transforms all of this for any of those categories? First, you receive from him. He is your identity. What you are and who you are, first and foremost, is in Christ. Then you are free to serve. So it may be that you are free to serve as a mum to your biological children. First, you are a disciple of Christ, and that enables you then to be a mum to your biological children or your adopted children. As a mum, for some it would be as a mum figure to those who need a mum but don't have one or not one close. To do that with a new freedom and identity and status. And of course that's not just to women, is it? John is called to serve and care for Mary. We're called to serve and care for Christ's family. And this, I think, is a very visual. We can really imagine this, can't we? It's hard not to imagine Jesus on the cross, the women, Mary, John. But what this is a visual of what we're seeing all the way through 2 Corinthians. For those of you not been there, that's the underlying theme is that Christ suffered on the cross. We share Christ's suffering. If you're a Christian, you will to some degree share in his suffering. And it's only then, as you share his suffering, do you share his comfort. When you share his comfort, you can show that comfort to others. It's what's happening here, isn't it? How do we serve the church as restored sinners to those Christ has joined us to? So you see, the cross is a really simple idea, but it takes up half the Gospels. Very simple idea, but see how deep it goes. So you're to see the one who died for you. He's not as an equal, but as your innocent king, and that the shame of the cross is also the glory of Christ. It's God's plan in eternity to save you. In eternity, he planned that the Son would be shamed and suffer for you, a sinner. He did what you and I did not do. He fulfilled all our duties. In doing so, he's joined us to each other. So receive Christ. Bow to your King. And as a recipient of grace, you're now in a position to offer grace to others. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the kindness you've shown us, that the grace you've shown us. We ask that you would stir up our hearts that we might see the glory of Christ on the cross. And from the grace that we've received, enable us to show that grace to one another in service. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.